In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we're continuing in Revelation chapter 21. We had started the little section here, verses 1 to 8, last time, and got through verse 4. So we'll pick up at verse 5 through 8 today. And
start reading 5? Or all of it?
Yeah, you could start at 5, I suppose.
All right. And then he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
All right, thank you. Comments, questions here?
Well, we've heard it before.
We did read it last week. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
We didn't discuss it last week, but we did read it last week. Yeah.
I was going to say, it sounded familiar.
Yeah. Well, and you heard it a couple of weeks ago in church as part of the epistle reading, too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there is a certain degree of overlap, too, in these final chapters. Things are said in 21, they're reiterated in 22. By the time we get done with 22, you'll feel like you've heard it more than once in some cases. So what strikes you here?
I have a question. And he who was seated on the throne, is it at this point still just God, or is it God and Christ?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. In what we read on this past Sunday, in chapter 22, Dr. Brighton refers to that as the first time that the Lamb is actually described as sitting on the throne. Let's see if we can find that. In chapter 22, where is that?
Verse 3.
Is it that high up? Maybe I missed it.
No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city.
Oh, wait, chapter 22. I'm in the wrong chapter. Maybe that's why I can't find it. 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Yeah, is that it? That certainly... That certainly puts the Lamb on the throne.
The Lamb is Jesus, right?
Right, yes. So that may be it, Ellen. Back in chapter 4, the throne is described. Back in chapter 5, the Lamb is seen for the first time, but standing, right? Standing by the throne. So he's closely associated with the throne. But here, the throne is described as the throne of the Lamb, of God and of the Lamb. This is chapter 22, verse 3.
I would hear him 1.
So 1 as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, so 1 and 3. Twice, yes. So there are thrones from the period that have room for more than, you know, like one person. You could have co-regents. So it isn't surprising that more than one person or being or thing or however you want to refer to God and the Lamb are sitting on the same throne. And in the sermon, I mentioned, you know, that the Holy Spirit is closely associated with the throne, and that goes back to chapter 4 and 5 as well. So it shouldn't, it isn't necessarily the case that the Holy Spirit is being shortchanged somehow. As we've been going through Revelation, I'm increasingly an apologist for the Holy Spirit. Like, hey, what about the Holy Spirit? You know, because we do say in the Creed, Athanasian Creed, as we'll hear in a week, you know, equal glory, right? The glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is equal. So we shouldn't be thinking that the Father and the Son somehow are more glorious than the Spirit, or given more authority or more reign or something like that. R-E-I-G-N, reign, or R-E-I-N, reign. R-E-G-I-N, I think, is the reign I want.
Yeah, the other one is horse's rein.
Horse's rein. Yeah, that's not the one I want. And the other one that falls down from the sky, I don't want that one either. So to your question, Debbie, I mean, yes, he who is seated on the throne in verse 5 seems to be the Father in chapter 21, verse 5, where the Lamb is not yet seated on the throne. Even though back when we did chapter 5, the commentators referred to that as the enthronement of the Lamb. And I said at the time, you know, that's an interesting thing to call it when the text itself does not describe the Lamb as sitting on the throne, right? I guess you can be elevated to the position without necessarily sitting down, taking your seat on the throne. So, you know, do with that what you want. What the voice says here in chapter 21, verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things new." What does that bring to mind?
Creation?
Yeah, creation is a good thing, right? I am making all things, right? And how does God the Father make things? Well, yes, by saying it, right? He speaks it. Let there be light, and there's light. And who's the thing that's spoken there at that point?
The second person of the Trinity.
The Word, right? So here the Father, if this is the Father sitting on the throne, says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so he again speaks recreation, we might say, just as he spoke creation. Now, my exposure or big exposure to this particular line from the book of Revelation came in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. There's a scene, and I just watched it recently when I was preparing this portion of the book. There's a scene where the Virgin Mary is trying to get to Jesus while he's carrying the cross, you know, out to Golgotha. And of course, this is all Roman Catholic tradition and not based in scripture. So let's just be clear about that up front. But there's a scene in the movie, nevertheless, where Jesus is carrying the cross and he stumbles and falls, and the Virgin Mary is right there and comes up to him. And Mel Gibson does this masterful job in the movie. I mean, great, it's great cinematography, great editing, of taking a scene that Mary is remembering where Jesus was this little boy and fell down, and she ran over to him and says to him, like, "It's okay, I'm here," or something like that. And then in the movie, Jesus falls and he has... Mel Gibson has Mary run over to Jesus and say, "It's okay, I'm here." And so he's interspersing the scene from the flashback when Jesus was a child to the present with Jesus carrying the cross. This is all part of this Roman Catholic tradition that, you know, Mary enables Jesus to continue on with the journey to carry the cross and all this sort of stuff. Again, none of which is scriptural. But in the movie, in, you know, this pain, contorted, bruised, bloody face, Jesus says to Mary, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And when I first saw it in the theater, I'm like, what? Like, that's not scripture. Well, it is scripture. It's scripture from here. So it's not spoken to Mary on the way to the cross. And it's, you know, when you read it here, it's arguably not spoken by Jesus, you know, which still doesn't take away from the fact that this is a great little piece of filmmaking, even if it's not based in, you know, biblical reality.
Well, and if Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, which is the Word, then it kind of is Jesus.
Well, yeah, so that's a good question, right? And we've talked before about the principle that the acts of the Trinity towards the world are not divisible according to the person, right? So creation. Holy Scripture can say the Father creates, the Son creates, the Spirit creates, right? To all three of them, at some point in Holy Scripture is attributed the work of creation. When it comes to Jesus's rising from the dead, Holy Scripture can say that the Father raises Jesus. It can say that Jesus raises himself. It can say that the Holy Spirit raises Jesus, right? So there again, that while that is not so much an act of the Trinity towards the world as it is an act of the Trinity towards the man, Jesus, all three persons at one point or another are ascribed the work of raising Jesus. So can Jesus say that? Well, of course he can say it in the sense that the Father is saying it. It could also then maybe, you know, be ascribed to Jesus. And Jesus himself says to the disciples in John that the Holy Spirit only speaks what he hears the Father say to the Son, right? So in that sense, here, you know, the fact that this is written down for us in the book of Revelation, we could say that the Spirit is saying it, right? You know, our point of departure on that was Debbie's question about who's speaking this. Well, I think in the immediate context of Revelation, it's the Father. You know, Mel Gibson obviously put it on the lips of the Son, and we just made an argument that you could put it on the lips of the Holy Spirit as well, or the pen of the Holy Spirit, if you wish.
Isn't the three like one, though?
Yes, the three are like one. But they're not one.
But they're not one. Three separate people.
Well, persons, as we say, yes. Persons. Yeah. Three blessed persons, one undivided substance. Yeah. And the Athanasian Creed, as again, which we'll say in two Sundays, on Trinity Sunday next, we say it here four times a year, but the next time we say it is on Trinity Sunday, really tries to put that in as precise a terms as possible, right? Which is not to say that it explains it, because it remains a mystery.
It's a mystery.
Yeah. Yeah, ultimately, it's a mystery. And if you've watched the Lutheran satire video, St. Patrick's Bad Analogies, that's where that ends up, right? With, you know, St. Patrick keeps trying to explain to these Irish peasants how the Trinity works, and they keep accusing him of heresy because his analogies are flawed. And finally, Patrick's frustrated and he says, "All right, it's a mystery. You can't explain it." And they're like, "Well, why didn't you just say that in the first place?" Mm-hmm. You know, instead of trying to explain it to us. And it's much more funny than I just made it out to be. You have to watch it if you've never seen it. Mm-hmm. It's on this YouTube video called Lutheran Satire. The pastor is out of Southern Illinois. He's a Missouri Synod pastor. They do some very funny stuff. Some of it is not as funny as others, but some of it is just, you know, fall out of your chair funny. C-3PO and the Pentecostal revival is kind of fall out of your chair funny. And so is St. Patrick's bad analogies. Yeah.
And when you think of the Holy Spirit, you think of it's just a spirit, not a person at all.
Yes, because person there is being used in the philosophical sense of that which has some existence unto itself, right? So it doesn't mean that even the Father is a person. While the Father is often what we call anthropomorphized, given human characteristics or attributes.
Like George Burns.
Like George Burns in the movie, Oh God, when he took on the appearance of a little old man.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah. Better than Alanis Morissette in Dogma, which was another movie that was on that list of movies that couldn't be made today, which was also too early 2000s or late 90s or something like that, and had, who was in that? Ben Affleck or somebody was the angel Gabriel or something. But so anthropomorphized in the sense of Jesus sits at God's right hand, right? Well, God doesn't have a right hand. God the Father doesn't have a right hand. So anytime it ascribes to God the Father, Scripture ascribes to God the Father human characteristics, that's called anthropomorphizing. It's giving him human characteristics. The Greek word for human is anthropos, right? So the anthropomorphic is from that word for human. Ascribing human characteristics to God. So in Exodus, when they see Moses and the Aaron and the priests and the elders see God's feet, well, God doesn't have feet, right? I mean, eventually the man Jesus has feet, and the second person of the Trinity is incarnate in the man Jesus. And so he has hands and feet and a head and a hand. I said hands. But the Father doesn't, right? And neither obviously does the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit isn't a dove. He takes the appearance of a dove at John's baptism of Jesus. And he takes the appearance of tongues of fire on Pentecost, which we'll hear on Sunday. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is fire or is a dove. He is a spiritual being like God the Father and like God the Son, apart from the incarnation, prior to the incarnation.
So I heard, you know, this verses where the three, and it was explained to me as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit visited Abraham and Sarah to say, you are the baby in time now.
Right, yeah.
Sometimes referred to as three people of them.
Yes, some people will take, so that's coming up as a Old Testament reading this church year. We'll hear it in this green season, the upcoming green season, when Abraham is visited by the oaks of Mamre, and they're told that Sarah will conceive and have Isaac. And, you know, is it the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Some people read it that way. More likely, it is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, and two other angels. Because the two other angels go on to Sodom and Gomorrah and are clearly referred to as angels, whereas the angel of the Lord, HaMalek Yahweh, stays and talks to Abraham, and bargains. It, you know, what's interesting about it is that that Old Testament reading is used coming up, as I mentioned, on the day, if I'm not mistaken, that we have as the gospel reading, Jesus teaching the Lord's Prayer. And so the people who put the lectionary series together are clearly suggesting that that what Moses is doing there isn't so much bargaining as praying, right? Pleading with the Lord, the same way now that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, which of course in Luke's account is not the Lord's Prayer as we know it, but is a shorter version of it, right? So, that's probably not a manifestation of the Trinity, although you certainly can see the Trinity in it. You find better manifestations of the Trinity in, for example, Jesus's baptism, where you have the Father's voice from heaven, the Son descending as a spirit, or the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, and then Jesus in the water, right? There's a better manifestation of the Trinity than the three visitors to Abraham. And then there's other places, as we've discussed before, in the Old Testament, where you have in creation, in the beginning, God said the word, and the dove, the Holy Spirit, hovered over the face of the waters, right? So there's other places where you clearly see the Trinity evident in the Old Testament. And it's worth remembering, and I think I've come to appreciate this more maybe in the last few years, that the people of the Old Testament were Trinitarian believers, right? We should not think that they were strict monotheists the way the Jews are today. And that, you know, now Jesus comes along and suddenly there's this Holy Spirit as well. But rather that the Old Testament believers believed in a triune God. And there certainly are indications of a belief in God's Son and a belief in the Holy Spirit that make a lot more sense in the light of the New Testament, make more sense certainly to us in the light of the New Testament than maybe they did at the time. And that's true of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Old Testament is more fully understood or more fully revealed in light of the New Testament. And the New Testament itself is present in the Old Testament, but in sort of a concealed way. I don't think I got that quite right. The New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. That was the expression I was looking for. So the Old Testament believers are Trinitarian believers. So when Jesus says to the Jews at his trial, they ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" Right? And he says, "Well, you yourself have said it. Like, why do I even have to answer that question?" But they're not saying, "What do you mean there's a Son of God?" They know that there's a Son of God, and they're asking him if he's it. And their objection is not that there is one, but their objection is that it's him. Right?
Well, yeah, okay. But isn't there also conflict that he refers to himself as God? I am?
Well, yeah, because they don't think that he's it. Now, if they thought that he was it, then they probably wouldn't have cared that he identifies himself as God. But who are you to think that you're God? Well, I'm the Son of God. And are you paying any attention? I'm raising the dead. I'm healing the sick. Like, who do you think is doing this? Yeah, right. And in some cases, exactly as here the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the lame leap for joy. I mean, you know, what more do you want me to do?
One of their greatest go-through scrolls was Isaiah, and he even read from that the first time.
Yeah, it's all over the place in Isaiah. And so, you know, you want a sign, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah, right? The greatest sign, to be dead in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then to rise. And even then, they still don't get it. And that's, of course, as Jesus himself said, right? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. All right, that was a long way from Pete's comment. Did we answer your comment or respond to your comment? Let's go back and replay the audio. What was the original comment?
Well, yeah. Three and one.
It was three and one.
Mystery,
yeah.
Combination,
yeah.
Three.
Yeah.
And then God created man in his own image.
Well, right. So the image there is not like God looked in a mirror and went, oh, yeah, I have some nice hair over here and I have some nice hair over here. And this is what man should look like. That's not what that means. Right. Okay. Yeah.
I always thought it did.
Yeah, no. Because otherwise we'd all look the same. Right.
What I was having when you were saying he doesn't have a hand, he doesn't have feet. He doesn't, you know, it's like. Well, then why do we? Or whatever.
You know, yeah. So what is the image of God then?
I don't know. I thought.
Goodness?
Well, goodness and righteousness. And and yeah, I mean, all of that is hand in hand with the image of God, right? Because if you want to be strict about this look in the mirror thing, then male and female, he created them. Well, how does that work? Right? Is God male or is God female? Right? I mean, how do you create male and female?
He made man in his own image.
Yeah, he made man in his own image. He didn't make female in his
own image. I don't know. Humanity is made in the image of God. If you come, go look at that in Genesis.
I thought he just said that he made man in his own image.
I mean, I'm not dogging the,
well,
dogging the women in the world.
Man,
I'm just saying.
Helpmate. And that's when he made.
Yeah,
him.
So 26, Genesis 1:26.
1:26.
He's a rich little woman.
Then God said, let's make man in our image.
Yeah, let us. There's your first Trinitarian thing to take note of. Or the first thing to take note of is the Trinitarian aspect of that. Let us
make man
in our image after our likeness, right? So man there is not necessarily the man that they're about to make.
This one calls it mankind.
Yeah, which one, what is that?
This is NIV.
The newest NIV.
The newest.
Interesting, yeah. And you can tell that because in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the humanity, humankind, is made in God's image. I'm trying to find the note here in the Lutheran Study Bible's note. They've got this. Oh, there it is. It's hard to read where they are. It means something more than mere physical resemblance. An image in ancient Near Eastern thought was that which manifested the presence of the gods within the material realm. Created in God's image, Adam not only reflected God's character, but also was his representation in the world, his steward over all that he had made. They had God's law written into their hearts because they were created in God's image, the Formula of Concord says. So,
Where's the part where they said that Adam was naming all the animals and then there was like nobody left for Adam? And
that comes in chapter 2. Yeah, so go to chapter 2.
Why did they talk about this in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2?
Because chapter 1 through 2 verse 3 is a summary of all of creation.
Oh.
And then at chapter 2 verse 4... you get this, these are the generations, which is a heading of the scroll, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made. And so then you get the account of creation in more detail, the creation of man or humanity, to use man in that generic sense. So yes, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And then he names all of the creatures, and then Eve is made from Adam's flesh, this piece of his fleshy piece of his bone, or a bony piece of his flesh. And she's not made the same way that Adam is. Adam's made dust of the ground, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Eve is made, built on, constructed on a piece of Adam's flesh, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So then the man says in verse 23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And your little text note there tells you the Hebrew words for woman, isha, and man, ish, sound alike. Yes, it's got the ah, feminine ending on the end of it, right? The isha. So that's the image, Pete, is original righteousness, orientation towards God. And then in the fall, some, not in autumn, but in the fall into sin. I'm sorry when I said in the fall, all at once I'm like, that sounds like October. In the fall into sin, some theologians say all of that image of God was lost. Other theologians will say some of that image of God was lost. And either one of those can be right as long as you understand that we're totally corrupted, right? We can still maintain some aspects of the image of God in that we have an intellectual mind, you know, and these sorts of things, even if the orientation of it is now totally screwed up, right? We can still reflect that image of God. But then in, this is going to be great because I'm going to tie us right back into Revelation. In our recreation, when all things are made new, right, then that image of God is perfectly restored in us. See, I like the way I did that. Right back to Revelation, like we never left. Yeah, so that is a very powerful statement. Behold, I'm making all things new. And all things, right? In the context here of 21, we already saw the new heaven and the new earth. And everything else is new too. And by heaven and earth there, we think sky and ground, like, you know, atmosphere and planet. Not heaven as the place of God's abode necessarily. All right, what else in verses 5 to 8?
In verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son.
Yes.
Christ is the one who conquers sin, right?
Yes. Yes. And who else conquers?
We do. Well, in belief in him.
Yeah, well, right. I mean, yes, Debbie, the Spirit, right? I mean, God conquers. And then as far as we are in Christ, we all conquer with him, right? And I know it's a long time ago that we were in the early chapters of Revelation, but each of those seven letters, you know, has this, to the one who conquers, I will give this. To the one who conquers, I will give that. To the one who conquers, I will give this other thing. Right. And so who are those that conquer? Well, those who persevere and remain in Christ. So when he says it here to the one who conquers, it isn't only Christ, although it is certainly chiefly true of Christ, that he that God the Father will be his God and that he will be my son. Jesus is certainly uniquely the Son of God. In all sorts of ways, the shared divine nature of the essence of the Trinity, but also in the perfect obedience, you know, all these other ways that he is uniquely the Son. But all of us who believe in him and are baptized into him are also children of God who ultimately inherit. And so when we say heritage there, it's really talking about that which is our birthright or our inheritance. And so, you know, even though only boys generally inherited in the Old Testament, that's not exclusively true, but it's generally true. You know, this is one of the places where when the Holy Scripture uses a male term, it's probably worth preserving the male term. Because you could translate the end of verse 7, you know, he will be my child or something like that. The word for child is not used there. The word son is used there. And because of the sons being the heirs, the H-E-I-R-S, not the A-I-R-S, because the sons are the ones who inherit, then we would expect that to be son. But it's not to the exclusion of women or girls also being children of God and also inheriting their birthright. Did that answer that, Debbie?
Yes, but the one who conquers, is that us conquering sin or staying in the faith to inherit?
Yeah, it's certainly, you know, the conquering that Christ does over sin, death, and devil, right? But it is also our conquering as we are in him. We're connected to his victory over sin, death, and the devil by virtue of holy baptism, right? So in Romans 6, for example, you know, do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ are baptized into his death and into his resurrection? So we have a share in him and have the same benefits over sin, death, and the devil that he has by virtue of defeating them.
When you believe, you win. When you don't believe, or while you don't believe, you're lost.
Right, yeah. And that is the...
the next thing.
That's what?
The next verse. He said, what you believe, we're the ones that believe, we overcome in verse 7, or and then 8, the ones that don't believe, which would be the cowardly unbelieving.
Yes.
And I'm going to go to second that.
Yeah, well, right, exactly, because the word faithless there is literally unbelieving, right? The non-believers, right? The cowardly, the non-believers, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers. The word that's used there in the Greek gives us our English pharmacologist because they make potions and drugs and things like that. We had a guy at seminary who was a year behind me in St. Catharines who was a former pharmacist. We used to point that out to him that, oh, look, the pharmacists are outside of the city in Revelation. Yeah. Their portion is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Yeah. What else?
Well, the only thing we really hadn't talked about is the spring of water of life without payment.
Yes. Okay, so verse 6... so it is done. It's related to, but is not the same as Jesus is saying it is finished, right? On the cross, Jesus finishes his work of redemption, right? Redeeming us. No more work has to be done in terms of redeeming us. But everything else that has yet to be done between redemption and the end still has to be done. At this point in the vision, God can say, it is done, right? The devil and the beasts have been thrown into the lake burning with fire. Mm-hmm. The unbelievers... those with them are thrown into the lake burning with fire, right? Back in verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
And in the Greek, they're different words.
The done here?
Finished and done.
Yeah. They're related, But they're done. They're different.
They're different.
Yeah. So then still, and this goes back to Debbie's question about who's speaking. Here in verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.
What's God?
God the Father. If you look in verse 20, in chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus now speaking, and like I said in the sermon on Sunday, it's a little hard to listen to verse 22 and keep track of what's happening there, because Jesus starts speaking without any identification, right?
You should have a Bible that has read it.
Well, yeah, we do. Yeah. But you can't do that when you're, you know, my voice can't become red or something while I'm speaking Jesus' words. So Jesus says in verse 13 of chapter 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So he uses three titles here, only two of which the Father used back in chapter 21. So we'll talk more about this when we get to it in chapter 22. But suffice it for the moment to say, Jesus takes the two titles that the Father used, Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, and applies them to himself, which is to say, I'm God just like he's God, right? Now, and not that he's doing this in some sort of braggadocio or bragging way, but he's stating the fact. I am, and this again, Pete goes back to the mystery of the Trinity, right? The Holy Spirit could say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, because he's also, he, the Holy Spirit, is also God in the same way. Right. Dr. Brighton talks about how to say Alpha and the Omega is not only to say beginning and the end. It is to say beginning and the end, because Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. But it is not simply a restatement of the same thing. I mean, to some extent, I think it is restating it, but it's not only restating it, is sort of Dr. Brighton's point. All right, so that's the beginning of verse 6. And then he says, to the thirsty, I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. And the water of life comes up where?
In Revelation 21?
It comes up in 22. Also in Revelation. Comes up somewhere else. No.
The life water.
There's water in Genesis. There's rivers.
Are you referring to the Samaritan woman at the well?
Yes, the Samaritan woman at the well. Yeah. When Jesus asks her for water and she, you know, like, oh, how are you, a Jew, asking me for a Samaritan woman for water? And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me for living water. And then she does ask him for living water, water of life. The expression there can be living water in the sense of water that's moving, right? Like in a creek or in a stream. Water that isn't still water, or it can be water that gives life. And usually it's sort of in the sense of both. So some churches like to have their baptismal font bubble so that the water is moving to be like living water, water that's actually alive. And not just sitting there still in a bowl. So they'll put a little aquarium pump on it or something, and it'll bubble up. So that's one place. And then another place is John chapter 7. Let's look at that for a minute. John chapter 7. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, where on the last great day of the feast, yeah, it starts at 37, when they would go and they would, during the feast, they would pour water over this altar, and the water would flow out, go down the sides of the altar and go out. And then on the last day of the feast, they didn't do that. So on the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And let him drink whoever believes in me." The way that the ESV translates this loses the parallel structure of the poetry. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and let him drink whoever believes in me. So the thirsting and the believing are set parallel, and the coming to Jesus and the drinking are set parallel. And why do you go to Jesus? Because out of Jesus, he goes on to say in the second half of verse 38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, or rivers of the water of life. So there's another place where the water of life is mentioned, and it's mentioned in the context there of a river, not just sort of a well, wellspring of it. So when we get to Revelation chapter 21 then, and he talks about springs of the water of life, we should again think of Christ, even though here, it's the Father speaking to the thirsty, I will give. Well, ultimately, he's the one who's giving from the spring of the water of life. And this whole thing about not paying for it has a bunch of background in the Old Testament. But the important thing here for us is that it emphasizes that it's being given freely by grace. It's a gift. It's not something that you're paying for. And then when we get to chapter 22, and you see right away in verse 1, the angel shows me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And so here's where, Remo, you want to think that there's water of life in Genesis, because that's the reference there, is really to the rivers in Genesis. And who was just asking about this? Joy was asking about it Sunday at Cribbage, about Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Right? And what does that reference in Psalm 46 do? Well, it's to the water that supplies Jerusalem, right? Which is here in Revelation 22. Now, the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God out to the rest of the world. And if you know Ezekiel's vision, when Ezekiel saw the water flowing from the temple, it started as a trickle, and the further out it got, the deeper it got, right? To the point where you could swim in it, and it's life-giving water. So in Ezekiel's vision, it goes out to the Dead Sea, which is dead, right? Too much salinity, and it brings life to the Dead Sea, which is, you know, not so much a literal thing as figurative indication of the power of the life-giving power of the water of life, to take that which is dead and bring it back to life. So, to the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. All right, so by Jeremy's checklist, we've covered it all.
Well, I think so.
Okay.
I mean, we've talked, we might not have said everything, but we've talked about everything.
Kind of touched on it all.
Yeah.
Let's just, I don't have a lot of notes on these verses. Let's just see if we've covered most of the stuff. Verse 5, he said is a simple past tense. The one sitting is currently sitting upon the throne. Verse 3, the throne was mentioned. But there in verse 3, we talked last time about this is an angel speaking of God in the third person. And now we have God speaking in the first person, I, right? As opposed to God. Right. God the Father spoke previously in Revelation back in chapter 1, verse 8, where he also said he was the Alpha and the Omega. So God speaking, it's not the first time he's spoken in Revelation, but the second. Behold, I'm making all things new. Behold is the signpost of what is important. New, as we saw in verse 1. I am making present tense. All things is not just sky and ground, as in verse 1. We talked about the Mel Gibson scene. And he is saying, now this is God, the Father, who is saying, this is still presumably the one sitting on the throne, yes. Other commands for John to write are from Christ or from the angels. So this may be the only place where God the Father tells John to write. Some people think that there's a change in speakers here from the Father to someone else. But I think you really have to read in between the lines for that. It reads most naturally of God the Father continuing to speak here. Dr. Brighton discusses the possible changes, including the idea that an angel would interrupt God the Father while he's speaking, or the possibility that the angel who is attending to John reminds John that these are God's words and so they should be written down. That these words are faithful and true, or because these words are faithful and true, these words are perhaps at least the extended quotation in verses 3b through 4, what we talked about last week. They could also be what follows. Write this down, what I'm about to say, as opposed to write this down, what I just said, or it could be both for that matter. All of those words are faithful and true. Dr. Brighton refers back to 19 verse 9, saying the true words of God in regards to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then again in chapter 22, verse 6, in reference to the entire message of Revelation, which we talked about on Sunday in the sermon a little bit. Okay, talked about that. Verse 6, he says to me, he again... most naturally reads of God the Father still speaking. They are done, he says. The ESV translates that as it is done. It's one Greek word. It's the perfect tense, meaning that it's action completed in the past with an ongoing impact in the present. And it's plural. So that's why I would say these things are done, or these are done, they are done, as opposed to it is done. The plural subject can be Christ's return, judgment, new sky and ground, all of that. Dr. Brighton translates, it has come into being, which again is just singular as opposed to plural. The Lutheran Study Bible says it echoes John 19:30, which is Jesus saying it is finished, but it isn't the same as it. It is, as I said, a different verb. Okay. John sees it as completed, but it's still future to him and to those of us who are still on earth, right? When John sees this vision, it's done. But from our perspective, it has yet to be finished, right? Otherwise, we'd be in heaven right now having this conversation. And probably wouldn't need to, because we would know fully, even as we are fully known. You'd already know.
No, we would know.
Yeah, you wouldn't have to ask. And I don't mind you asking, but you wouldn't have to ask. Brighton talks about John seeing it as completed, right, which I just said. Yes, okay. He says, I myself am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am is, of course, the name of God. I am who exists, or I am who will be, or however that gets translated in Exodus at the burning bush. Jesus frequently uses that expression in Greek, ego, eimi, especially in John's gospel account. He says, I am the living bread, right? The bread of life. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. Every time he says something like that, he uses this expression. And so when he says to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am, he's using this name of God. He's claiming to be God, which, as we discussed earlier, sets the Jews off. Back in Revelation 1:8, we had God who was, who is to come, which is no longer perhaps applicable at this point because Christ has come, so there is no more future in some sense. Okay. He says, I myself will give to the one thirsting of the spring of the water of my life. This is, as I said, God the Father still speaking. We looked at John 7. The one who is thirsting in the present tense will give is also future tense. Think of the wilderness wanderings where the people needed water. And where did they get the water from? And who was the rock? St. Paul says,
Christ.
Yes, right? 1 Corinthians 10, he says, that rock was Christ. So when Luther says you should find Christ under every rock in the Old Testament, he's making a play on words, right? Because that rock is Christ, mm-hmm. right? So here now, when God says you will drink from the spring of the water of life, all of those wilderness wanderings where the people were given water, all of that is sort of in the background. We talked about the Garden of Eden, talked about John 4 and John 20 we didn't talk about. On the cross, Jesus' side is pierced, of course, and out from it flows
blood.
Right. So we see there usually a reference to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And oftentimes artists will have someone holding up a chalice, collecting the blood in the chalice or splotching on someone's head in sort of a baptismal way. Also, Zechariah 14:8, water is flowing from the temple. And we see that also in Ezekiel and here in Revelation, as I mentioned. And they'll get it as a gift, the ESV says. That's freely, without payment. Or I'm sorry, the ESV says without payment. The Greek is they receive it as a gift. So the ESV paraphrases it, but captures the sense. The Lutheran Study Bible comments that this stresses the graciousness of salvation. Old Testament background for this, Isaiah 55, verse 1, where God gives that water. Jeremiah 2:13, the people forsake the springs of water that God's provide, and they go seeking other water. It's used in that figurative way of describing the people's unfaithfulness. Baptismal connections. even though we think we do not think of drinking baptismal water. It's a weird thing. And yet there in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul can talk about all of the fathers, all of the Jewish fathers were baptized in the sea when they went through the Red Sea, even though they didn't get wet. So even that's a weird thing to say, right? Because they didn't, technically, they didn't.
Maybe it was sprinkling water.
Well, you know, don't give the Baptists any ideas, Jeremy. They passed through the waters is the idea there, right? Even if they didn't get wet. But then he says, you know, they drank from the same rock that we drink. Well, Christ, yes, but we don't, you know, drink the baptismal water. And yet it's all in that same context where he connects the baptismal water of the Old Testament with the drinking of the water in the wilderness and our being baptized today. And so in some sense, you can say you drink of salvation, even though you're not drinking of the baptismal water. You might splash it on yourself if you dip your hand in the font or something. Okay. Verse 7, the one conquering will inherit these things. There's no conjunction there, which is unusual. It's like he just changes the subject all of a sudden, or doesn't feel a need to connect it in the same way. The one conquering goes back to chapter 2, verse 7, and the other places in the letters, as I mentioned. Dr. Brighton reminds us that we conquer in Christ, who is crucified and resurrected. We will inherit these things. The ESV says, have this heritage, but the inherit is what the verb actually says. And so if you think of a will, when somebody dies, what you get is a free gift, right? You haven't done anything to earn that. What you inherit is freely given to you. And so all of the idea of the will of God or the testator and all of that that you find in Hebrews is wrapped up in that a little bit. These things is unclear, perhaps what follows. I will be to him God, and he himself will be to me a son. I will be is predication with the verb, without the emphatic pronoun like we saw last time. He himself has the emphatic pronoun. And again, as we said, this could be male or female. Will be for me a son or a child, somebody who inherits. We are adopted as God's children in baptism, so this also can be a baptismal reference. And all Israel reduced to Christ and back out. So Debbie's comment earlier, you know, does Christ conquer? Well, yes. And Christ is uniquely the Son, but all of us who are in Christ then also conquer. And so there's this, what they call the bow tie diagram, where if you start over here, you know, all Israel eventually reduces down to Christ, and then it comes back out to include all people. And there's some various stages along the way. But the general idea of it is that what Israel was supposed to do, ultimately Christ does, and then also ultimately includes all of us. So that's where you get the sort of bow tie shape. And I would say best a butterfly bow tie, like the big bow ties. Only because I used to wear one when I was a kid. I used to wear the little ones too, but I liked the butterfly ones better. Okay. Talked about that. Verse 8. But to the cowardly ones and the faithless and detestable and murderers and fornicators and magicians and idol worshippers and all the lying ones, the part of them, what they inherit, although it's not called an inheritance, is in the lake being burned with fire and sulfur. Their share, that's the part of them, will be in this lake. the simple conjunction there at the beginning of the verse can be but, as the ESV translates it. We might expect a stronger but we just get a simple but here. And then we have a long list of recipients. And the ESV puts in there, their portion will be in the future. Although, of course, at this point in the Revelation, they're already there, right? All of those non-believers were cast into the lake of fire back at the end of chapter 20. So if you were, you know, deciding what tense to put it in, the future tense maybe doesn't make as much sense, except that they've translated it there, you know, in back in verse 7, he will be my son. So they've left it in future also in verse 8.
Can that also be explained maybe that it doesn't have to be sequential?
Yes.
I mean, this could happen actually before they were thrown into the lake of fire.
Yeah, just because the visions are in this sequence doesn't necessarily mean, right. Yeah, yeah, and thank you for being the one to raise that, because I usually make that point, right? And you go back to verse 9, or 5 rather, he who was seated on the throne said, or even before that, back in 21, and I saw, although the ESV translates, then I saw. In the Greek, it's just a simple and. So there's already a new vision of some sort at the beginning of 21, and how that's connected to what preceded at the end of 20, you don't know for sure, right? And how strong the connection is between 4 and 5, that seems to be a stronger connection than maybe between 20, at the end of 20 and the beginning of 21. Because you don't get the "and I saw" or "and I heard" quite the same way. You do get the "he who is seated on the throne said," which is to say that John heard it, right? In other words. But yeah, these two, 21, 1 through 8, as we've read it, seems to sort of go together, right? So we wouldn't think that the break between 4 and 5 is the same as the break between 20:15, the end of chapter 20, verse 15, and the beginning of chapter 21, verse 1. All right, good. Thank you. So this long list of people who are kept out, cowardly, the adjective is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Faithless, the adjective could be unbelieving. Detestable is used only 2 times in the New Testament. It's a perfect passive participle, and the idea is that you turn away from the stench. It smells so bad, you gotta get away from it. Titus 1:16 is maybe referenced there. Revelation 22, verse 15 also, those who have done detestable things do not enter into the city. And then Ephesians 5, verses 5 to 6 is on the same point. Murderers are the general term. We do not include those who kill in war, or those who kill, well, I should say, those who kill in just war, and those who execute are not murderers, right? Because those are carrying out God's wrath upon evildoers. Fornicators is the general term. It would include adultery and everything else. And boy, today we can sure think of a lot of it. Pornography, the transgender stuff, anything sexually immoral. The magicians are sorcerers. I told you the transliteration would be something like pharmacists or pharmacologists. The idolaters are mentioned only 7 times in the New Testament. Lying is inclusive, though we might think of white lies and justifiable lies. The Bible doesn't necessarily make those distinctions. The part or the portion or the share, this contrast is either to the spring of the water or to the inheritance. It reads most naturally as the inheritance. We'll be in the lake being burned with fire and sulfur, where the beasts and the devil and death and Hades and those not found in the book of life are also cast, or were already cast, depending on how you read the chronology. And that's the second death. And we've discussed that previously back in chapter 20 at verse 6. The first death is the state of sin and unbelief. And now the second death is the eternal punishment for that. And ultimately, any of us can be indicted by these descriptions, right? We're all guilty of these sins, and yet we are forgiven and inherit as Christ inherits. And we'll have more to say about that in chapter 22. I'm sorry, at the end of chapter 21. Verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable, except those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you remember last time, or a couple times ago now, we were talking about these two sets of books, right? The real books and then the books that you show the IRS. No, that's a joke. Yeah. The Book of Deeds and the Book of Life, right? And we were trying to, how do you harmonize that? In the end of chapter 21, only those are admitted. None of these people who have done these things will be admitted except those who are written in the Book of Life. So you may be in the Book of Deeds, you know, for your bad deeds. But if you're in the Book of Life, then you're still admitted. It's interesting to me that it gets translated the way it gets translated. And we'll talk more about it when we get to the end of 21. But as I was preparing to preach on it two Sundays ago, I was really intrigued by that, because the way it reads in the English, no one who has done what is detestable or false would be admitted. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, for those of us who are sinners, can it be both, right? Can't you be guilty at, I mean, forgiven, certainly, but can't you have done these things and also be written in the Book of Life? Well, yes. And so what it actually says there in the Greek is except, not but only, except those who are, if their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, you know, thanks be to God that that's how we're included. Other comments, questions on 5-8? Okay, last question always. How is this section of salvation history our story? And here, if you want to broaden it back out, thank you, to 1-8, you can do that too. Where do we see ourselves here?
As one who overcomes?
Yes, as the one who overcomes, as the conquering one, right, in Christ. We deserve to be kept out, but we're admitted anyway, right? We are those who are made new in Christ. We deserve to be cast into the lake of burning fire and sulfur, but instead we're admitted to the city and have direct communion with God. He is our God, and we are his people, right? We are his children. We should see ourselves as those who triumph in Christ. To the extent that, you know, one of the takeaway themes of the book of Revelation is good triumphs over evil, see yourself in the good, right? Those who are in Christ, and so victorious over evil in the end. It may look quite different in the world most days, but that's how it turns out. That's the whole point of the book, right? Is that despite appearances, in the end, this is what happens. Anything else? Okay, prayer requests.
Pray for good takeoff and landing.
Yes, Ellen is traveling.
I'm doing a lot.
Where are you flying into?
Times. Appleton.
Appleton, Wisconsin.
From Shreveport to Houston to Chicago to Appleton.
Shreveport to Houston, Houston to Chicago, and Chicago to Appleton. Wow.
And then again on Friday.
Three hops back as well.
In the other direction.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. O'Hare? Mm-hmm. Into O'Hare?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. What size plane are you on going from O'Hare to Appleton?
Oh, I'm sure it's a small one.
A little puddle jumper.
Yeah. Probably not even really a...
Not even a real plane. That's it'll be a
real plane. United
plane, but maybe some other.
Well, it could be a commuter. Okay. Yeah, like United Express.
Yeah.
Is that what they used to call it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, American Eagle was the American one.
American was Eagle was the American.
Yeah.
United Express was United.
And
I think they just say United now.
But when we flew from Peoria, we were always on a turboprop. Mm-hmm. It was prop, but it was a turboprop on either United Express going to Chicago or American Eagle going to Chicago. Yeah. Okay, so Ellen's three hops on Thursday, three hops on Friday.
All the mechanics made sure all their tools and stuff were out and things latched.
Pete,
locked.
They would not not do their job, right? Come on. All right. Ellen's travel. Other requests?
Fiance.
Oh, right. What's her first name?
Leanne.
We were talking about this before class started. Myos.
Myasthenia gravis.
Yes.
What they're saying, but it's an initial diagnosis. So.
Okay. And she needs the drug where everybody dances. No, I'm joking. Yeah. Huh. Yeah. Any others? Okay.
First Seth. He's got a lot going on.
Okay. Not just Leanne's condition.
Just Leanne.
Okay. All right. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your gracious invitation to come and to receive the water of life, salvation by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we've been brought to repentance and faith, and we ask that you would preserve us in that faith until you bring us to be with you for eternity. We ask that you would especially deal mercifully with Ellen as she travels tomorrow. Give the pilots and the mechanics and everyone involved all the necessary wisdom and skills to make that travel safe. We also ask that you would be with Leanne and deal mercifully with her and Seth. Let the medical team that attends to her care be your hand of healing to her. Give Seth the necessary grace and strength that he needs to be of comfort to Leanne and to deal with the other situations that he faces. These and all the things that you would have us ask, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.